1 Samuel chapter 18. We're looking at the life of David. This is the third message in the life of David. And if you're interested, these messages are on our website. We have a completely new format for our website. Visit it sometime and give me your comments. Unless you don't like it, then keep it to yourself. All right? But 1 Samuel chapter 18. At this point in Scripture, David has already been anointed Israel's next king, while Saul is still on the throne himself, which, as you know, is a picture of this present age. Our Savior has been anointed. In fact, the title Christ and Messiah, both of those titles literally mean anointed. Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. And so just as David was anointed to be the king of Israel, Jesus Christ has been anointed to sit on David's throne. But he's not yet there. Who's on the throne of the world tonight? As we're here, it's not the Lord Jesus on the throne of the world. Or the world would be a very different place if it was. The devil's on the throne of the world. The Scripture calls him the god of this world. If you ever ask yourself why the devil tempted the Lord by saying to him, "If you'll bow and serve me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." Some folks said he didn't have the right to offer that. Yes, he did. He could have offered it for a time, but the Lord rejected it, knowing that eventually they'd be his for eternity anyway. And brother, don't sell out to the devil today. Just keep trusting the Lord, and you're going to have much better in eternity. The Lord knew that there'd be no crown unless there was a cross. You see, the devil wanted the Lord to bypass the cross and go straight to the crown. And that's his temptation for you. His temptation is to give up, don't bear the heavy cross, you know, don't worry about serving the Lord, living by faith, just have a good time here. Go ahead and put the crown on here, but there's no crown without a cross. And so just as the Lord is the rightful king, yet he's not reigning at this moment, David is the rightful king of Israel, but in 1 Samuel 18, he's not on the throne yet, Saul is still on the throne, and I want to begin reading here, chapter 18, I'll read the first four verses. Then we're going to pray, and then I want to give you three things tonight about David's life in this passage of Scripture that I think will be a help to you. It certainly was to me. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, that's Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and wouldn't let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Lord, open the Scripture to us tonight through the Holy Spirit. May this be more than academics. Lord, help us to apply what we hear and practice what we learn tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And the first thing I want you to see in this passage, and you may have seen it before. Perhaps you've read it and you've seen it before tonight, but I want to just revisit it again. The relationship between David and Jonathan is a beautiful type of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the three main characters in these first four verses. First of all, you have King Saul. I want you to think of him as a type of God the Father. Then you have his son, Jonathan. Now that's easy. You know who he's to be a type of. Who is God's son? Only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, mark this down. Jonathan's name literally means God's gift. The name Jonathan means God's gift. What did the Lord say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. So you see how Jonathan's very name pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a type of us, a sinner. Now, do you see the picture here unfolding? Here you have King Saul in verse 1. Saul has a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David developed this relationship of love for one another based on, and the key word in this entire passage here, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Coming together now, folks. You've got King Saul, who's the father. You've got his son, Jonathan, who's a type of Jesus Christ. Then you've got David, who's a picture of us, just a lost sinner. And what happened is the king's son, Saul, Jonathan, the heir to all that the father has, takes this sinner, David, who's just a lowly shepherd, who's not royalty at all, comes from one of the commoners of Israel, Jesse, and the son of the king, Jonathan, takes this shepherd, David, and Jonathan takes off his robes, his royal robes, and what does he do with them? He clothes David with them, puts them on David. Now that's an act of humility, isn't it? For a prince to take off his robe and his weaponry and to put those things on this little-known shepherd. And that's exactly what happened to you and I when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. He put upon us the robes of his righteousness. And you better be glad he did, because you wouldn't get to heaven in your own robes of righteousness. In fact, your robes of righteousness and my robes of righteousness aren't robes at all. They're rags. And there's a difference, folks. You're either wear rags or robes. And not just any rags. The scripture says there's filthy rags. The kind of leper would take off at the end of a day, off his putrefying, decaying skin. Those rags would be taken off and taken outside the city gate and burned. You couldn't wash them. You had to burn them. And can you imagine the stench that would rise up off a pile of leprous, rotting rags? And as that stench rises upward, that's what God said he smells when we try to offer him up our own righteousness. So the best you can do, the very best you can do in your life is nothing to God but rags and putrid rags. That's a lot for self-esteem, isn't it? Make you feel good about yourself. But thank the Lord, I'm not going to die in those rags. Amen. I've been wrapped in the robe of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see this in your New Testament. Hold your place here and look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The first lesson we see tonight in the life of David is this beautiful relationship of salvation. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading verse number 5. And I'm sure you know this passage well. But this is the commentary, if you will, on what we just read in 1 Samuel 18. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That phrase simply has the idea that Jesus Christ did not believe he was doing God the Father an injustice when he claimed to be equal with the Father. He didn't think he was robbing the Father of any glory when he said he's equal with the Father. Now, he was right, because he is equal with the Father. And so he was doing no injustice to God the Father. The verse goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, there's two sides of that coin. Jesus Christ just didn't take his robes off and put them on you. You know what else he did? He took your robes off and put them on himself. That's why he had to die on Calvary. He took the robes of our sin, the rags of our sin, put them on himself. He said, I don't know about all that. What does the scripture say? That God the Father hath laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Why did he have to die on Calvary? Not because he was a sinner, because he had been made sin for us. So this is a divine exchange. God took his robes, the robes of royalty, put them on your back, and took the rags of your sin, put them on his own back. You know what we call that? Grace. I mean, that's grace. No other word for it. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the scripture goes on to say, through verse 8, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the divine exchange. The cross was yours, and the cross was mine. We earned it, but we didn't die on it. Jesus Christ did. Now back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. So get the picture. In these first four verses, you see the father, you see his son Jonathan, and you see David. There was two things that the relationship between Jonathan, God's son, Jesus, two things that this relationship between Jonathan and David rested on. And don't miss them. First of all, the relationship between Jonathan and David, found in verse 3, rested on a covenant. And if you go to heaven, it'll be because of a covenant. Not between you and God, Salvation is not about you and God, you holding on to God's hand and hoping you can make it through. You imagine what a thing it'd been if Noah had built the ark and God said, all right, now I get you a peg and stick it through a knot hole in the ark and you hold on. If you let go, Noah, you're going to drown with the rest. That's not how it was. Who did the preserving when Noah got in the ark? It was the ark itself. The ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this covenant was between Jonathan and David, and the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is based on a covenant. But the second thing this is relationship is built on is also in verse 3. Because he loved him. Love and a covenant. You know the two pillars upon which our relationship with Jesus Christ rests upon? A covenant and his love for us. For God so loved the world. Isn't that a beautiful type of our salvation? Here you have Jonathan and David. Here you have a king's son taking his robes off and putting them on a nobody like David. But here's the best part of it. David had no claim to royalty before he was anointed king. In other words, he came from just a common family. But after he was anointed king, and after he was brought into the family of Saul, that's when he was brought to the palace the first time. After that exchange, you'll find David's name listed in every genealogy when it comes to royalty in Israel. You and I were born with no claim to heaven whatsoever. Amen. We had no pedigree. If we had to stand at heaven's gates and try to prove that we belong there, we'd come up empty-handed. But when we trust Christ as Savior, puts us right in the royal bloodline, and now I have a right to go to heaven. That seems kind of proud and arrogant, folks don't think about it, but I have a right to go to heaven. You know why I have a right to go to heaven? Because God the Father sees me as his son, Jesus Christ. Now, in myself, I have no right. But if I'm covered in the rags of the Lord's righteousness, the robes of his righteousness, I can say I have a right to be there. Amen?
Right.
I have as much right to heaven as Jesus Christ does if I'm wearing his righteousness. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Talking about the Lord and his disrobing himself, so to speak, and clothing us. Listen to this verse from Romans 13, 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse does not say take him in. Taking him in is salvation. What then does it mean to put on the Lord? Doesn't it mean to look like he looked? Amen. Live like he lived. And then I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 28, and then we'll let you rest a while in 1 Samuel 18. Matthew 26, verse 28. Now, don't forget, the relationship between Jonathan and David was built upon a covenant. The word for covenant is the same word in our Bible as the word testament. So when you read the Old Testament, you're reading the Old Covenant. And likewise with the New Testament, you're reading the New Covenant. What about this relationship based on a covenant? Matthew 26, verse 28, the scripture says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the relationship, folks. If your sins are ever going to be forgiven, you've got to come into that covenant, the covenant of the New Testament. And so I spent some time here to show you what a beautiful picture this relationship between David and Jonathan is, a picture of our salvation. Now, back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's look at two other lessons tonight, and we'll go home, weather the rain. Jessica wants me to get out of here quick tonight because she saw a turtle crossing the road on 42. And she's never seen a turtle that big in her life. She said, she wanted to stop. Let's pick that thing up. It was about a foot long. It was a pretty good-sized turtle. And I know what she's thinking. As slow as it's going, if he doesn't preach too long, it'll still be there. And I'm afraid it'll be there, but I'm afraid it'll be a lot flatter than what we came up. So anyway, I can't believe it. I thought she had... Did y'all ever have turtles at home when she was growing up? I mean, she just about went crazy. Let's pick this thing up. So, aren't you? Yeah, you tell her that. She's... Well, good. Somebody else picked it up, I guess. If it was smart, it saw our bumper pull away, and it hightailed on the other side. All right. We'll edit this out. before this gets on the website. But in this chapter, the second lesson I see here that we can apply practically to the Christian life is found in verse 5. So 1 Samuel 18, where we started, look at verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So keep this in mind. David had just slew Goliath. So he'd be a very logical man for Saul to elevate to the rank of general. I mean, that's a pretty good decision. David, knowing he was going to be the next king, knowing he'd been anointed king, you think it was ever tempting for David to get a little proud and to think to himself, why am I obeying Saul? I'm going to be the next king anyway. Who does he think he is ordering me around? But that wasn't the case at all. In fact, the scripture says, we just read it in verse number 5, he behaved himself wisely. You see, David knew his time hadn't come yet. You know where Christians get in trouble? They think that they want to have now, right here, right now, what God's not seen fit to give them yet. That's what the prodigal son wanted, wasn't it? He said, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He wanted them here and now, and he lost them all, didn't he? And there's good things the Lord has in store for you in his time. But David behaved himself wisely, and I get the picture here. You have Saul the king, the number two man is David. And David was such a godly man at this time in his life, and he behaved himself wisely. But look where that got him. Verse number 6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Now, don't read the next verse just yet. Who's out in front of this parade? Saul. He was a king. And here's this great fanfare, and these women come out, these professional singers, and they had their instruments and their tambourines, and Saul just loved it. Something snapped in Saul. When he was first anointed king, the Bible said he was such a meek and modest man that when they looked for him, tried to put the crown on his head, you know what he was doing? He was hiding. They had to pull the man out to put the crown. He was such a modest man. But something happens in Saul, and he begins to be a very prideful man. He's a conceited man. And so in verse number 6, he's in his height of joy. I mean, he's loving it. He's at the head of the parade. He's getting all the praise. But look at verse 7. These women should have picked a different song. Well, here's what they sang. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Not something you want to hear, folks, if you're a proud king. I mean, it's good to slay your thousands. And he was happy till they got to the refrain. And when he heard them say, David has slain his 10,000s, who was more popular in Israel at that moment? It was David. And that angered Saul, and it angered him so much. Verse 8 tells us, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. You see this childishness here? I've heard it said that revival in the church is when childish Christians become childlike Christians. And there's a lot of truth to that. Saul was very childish here, and he sort of starts to pout. And notice the last question he asked in verse 8. And what can he have more but the kingdom? He didn't know how prophetic he was when he asked that question. He said, they have already described to him more honor than I have. Now, the only thing left for him to have now is my throne. What Saul didn't know is David would have his throne. Then verse number 9, we'll stop here. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. That was an evil eye Saul cast on David. Here's the lesson. David made enemies by simply doing what was right in the sight of God. There's a lesson there, folks. David did not tell these women to sing this. David did not orchestrate this big PR coup. David did not seek any praise of himself. But because he did what was right in the sight of God, was it right for him to go out and do battle with the Philistines? Certainly. Philistines were the enemies of God and of God's people. David was not wrong in going out and fighting Goliath. David was not wrong in his discharging his responsibility as a general of Saul's troops. In fact, verse 5 again says he behaved himself wisely. David had done nothing wrong, but Saul hated him. Why did Saul hate David? One reason. He had done that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't want to bring you down on this rainy Wednesday night, but if you live right, you're going to make enemies. I mean, Christians are not to be contentious just for the sake of being contentious. I've known some like that, though, haven't you? They think there's something spiritual in wanting to start a fight all the time. That's not the way a Christian is. But the truth is, if you live the right kind of life, as we find in Scripture, you will make enemies. Who can stand up and tell me now what David did to deserve Saul's wrath? Not a thing. He served Saul. He respected Saul, even though he knew he was going to be the next king. From all evidence of Scripture, he never brought that before Saul. He served him faithfully. But yet the Scripture says in verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. Here's a lesson. Saul had no problem with David whatsoever until David defeated Goliath. There's a lesson there for us Christians. The world will leave you alone. I mean, if you can be saved, and the world, the flesh, and the devil won't give you much trouble until you start doing battle against the enemies of God. Don't ever brag about how easy the Christian life is for you. Because if you can brag like that, it's not a badge of honor for you folks. If the devil's not giving you trouble, it's because you're not giving him any trouble. And Saul had no problem with David until David went out and defeated Goliath. And people began to ascribe to him praise. You and I have three enemies. The world. Anybody get trouble with the world and try to tempt you and try to draw you away? Then the flesh is your enemy. Your biggest enemy, I may say. Your biggest enemy is the fellow you see in the mirror in the morning. And then the devil. And if you're not having trouble with either of those three foes, it's because you're not giving them much trouble. Saul left David alone until David started doing battle against the Philistines. And then Saul was on his trail. I'm going to read just a couple of scriptures here. You don't have to turn to them, but mark the reference down if you'd like. 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it didn't say all will suffer persecution. The truth is, some believers aren't suffering persecution. You know why they're not suffering persecution? Because the middle part of this verse says, all that will live godly. You can be a believer and still not live a Christian life. You know what I'm saying? Christian means Christ-like. If you're not suffering persecution for your faith, if you're not getting any trouble from the world's crowd and the flesh and the devil, it's because you're not living godly. But there's no exception here. This verse says, all that will live godly. Listen to this from that same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The Scripture says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. Here's the last phrase, despisers of those that are good. So you don't have to do anything to be hated. Just be good and you'll be hated. I mean, the Bible says that, despisers of those that are good. That's what David's problem was. He just obeyed the Lord. And again, you and I are not to be confrontational just for the sake of being confrontational. But the truth naturally will make you enemies. You know why? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? Paul said, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me when I first came and preached the gospel to you. How much you have to love a man to be willing to pluck your own eyes out and give them to him? It's believed that Paul had an infirmity in his sight. And so these Galatians would have given their eyes to Paul. They loved Paul. He led them to the Lord. But not just a year or so later, Paul writes to these same people who would have plucked their eyes out and given them to him. And Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why would a man get upset at the truth? Here's why. When you proclaim what is right, you know what you also do logically? You're also proclaiming what is wrong. And nobody, as far as nobody in the flesh and the old nature, likes to be told they're wrong. Amen? You know why some men will never come to Christ? They'll never admit that they're wrong. They'll never admit they're sinners. They'll never admit they need the Lord. But I've never met a saved man, I mean a genuinely saved man or a saved woman, who has any trouble admitting the fact that you were a sinner and you did deserve hell. I mean, if you say to me a man or a woman's truly been born again, but they won't admit that they were ever a sinner, I'll show you somebody that never was born again. I mean, I don't have any trouble admitting to you I was born a sinner. Do you have any trouble admitting to me that you were a rotten scoundrel and deserved to go to hell? You don't have to admit it. I know some of you. And I know me. But I've never met a truly born-again believer who has any trouble saying, if the Lord hadn't saved me, I'd been in hell. Some men won't say that. They won't come to Christ. They don't believe they're wrong. That's why the truth naturally separates. It naturally causes enemies. Because once you say something is true, then you have to say there are some things that are not true. I mean, everything can't be true, can it? Is everything truth? That's what their society says. Truth is relative. There was a Supreme Court ruling some time ago, and I don't think most Americans do it, but you ought to go. You can obtain the readings from these Supreme Court cases. You can obtain the opinions that are written. In one of the cases a couple of years ago, one of the justices made the statement that truth is, as he said, relative, which means if it's truth for you, it may be truth for me or it may not, but it's still truth if you believe it to be so. Now, if they really believe that, why do they say only one truth can be taught in the public school system as far as origins? I mean, if evolution is as much truth as creation, why aren't you able to teach both of them? Isn't it hypocritical to say everything's truth and then say which truth can be taught and which can't? Maybe that's a hobby horse of mine, but I enjoyed riding it. I want to take you on the trip with me just for a minute. But the point is here, folks, Bible believers who live the Christian life according to the Bible will have enemies, because when you say something is right, you logically say what's not right, what's wrong. And then before we conclude, I want to give you one more lesson from this passage. Go back to 1 Samuel 18 if you've left it. And here's the last lesson. It deals with envy. I've seen people eat up with envy. You ever seen somebody eat up with envy? Jealousy. Have you ever seen it destroy somebody? Destroy families. Destroy churches. Envy got in the heart of Saul. And let's read the account again to understand how this whole thing got started. Chapter 18, verse 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And get this, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Why in the world would you be carrying a javelin around your house anyway? I mean, you're just around the palace, you're not on the battlefield. He does with that javelin, verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Here this king is, and David hadn't done one thing wrong. And Saul says to himself, I'm going to take this javelin and make David a fixture on my wall here in the palace. What had come into Saul's heart? What had overtaken him? Envy. I want to talk just a moment about envy and we'll close. But I think this. I think envy is the most destructive emotion that a human can have. I've thought this statement through. I know that anger is terrible. I know that covetousness is terrible. But listen to what the scripture says about envy. The scripture says about envy, wrath killeth foolish men and envy slayeth the silly one. Listen to this from Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Listen to this, Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Sounds to me like God says envy is just about the worst human emotion. What did envy do to King Saul? Let's look at it quickly. Back in this text, chapter 18, I want to give you some of the children that envy brings forth. And I hope this message is preventative tonight. Sometimes messages are preventative. It keeps us right. But sometimes they're corrective. And maybe envy's in your heart. I don't know. Maybe somebody listening to this message over the internet. Maybe they're having to deal with envy. Maybe somehow or another they're envious of something or someone. And if you don't get a handle on that thing, it'll destroy you just like it did Saul. But here's some of the children that envy brings forth. First of all, here's the process. Verse 8, it begins with wrath. Verse 8, and Saul was very wroth. So a man who's eat up with envy, first of all, he's angry. He's angry because he feels as though someone has something that he deserves. Isn't that what Saul was angered about? He should have been the praise of the people, not David. So it starts with wrath. Look at verse 8 also. The last question in the verse, we've read it several times. And what can he have more but the kingdom? You know, the next child that envy brings forth is paranoia. He was worried. He didn't want to lose his throne. If you find a man who's envious of someone else, you know what? They're always paranoid. Aren't they? Always worried about losing something. Losing their status. Or losing their friends. Or losing their prestige. Or losing their material wealth. Always worried. When Saul began to be eat up with envy, he was worried about losing his throne. And he said, here, what can he have more but the kingdom? The third thing that I see is obsession. You see this slippery slope? He was angry, then he was paranoid, then he was obsessed by it. Look in verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. He was obsessed with David. The scripture says every day Saul couldn't think of anything else but his hatred and his paranoia. If you find an envious man or a woman, I'll show you somebody whose life is consumed with that thing. They may have a job they have to work, and they may have a family they have to care for, and they'll do those things, but you know what really consumes their heart? Is this envy. Would you think a man like Saul had a lot of responsibility as the king of a nation? Well, what's he doing then, spending his whole time so consumed with thoughts about a 22 or 23-year-old boy? Doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, this man has to lead a country, and the scripture says all he could think about was David. That's what it means. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. You see, envy takes your mind off your priority, folks, and starts with wrath, and then you're paranoid, and then you're obsessive about it. And then this is another one of the children envy brings forth. Verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. You have a desire to harm or to get even. Pretty severe, isn't it? Now, you may not wish to kill somebody in your envy, but the truth is, that's the natural result of it. You may not take it that far as Saul did, but a person who's truly envious, they will desire to do harm towards that one they're envious against. They may not admit it, but the truth is they are. You know why the Bible said Pilate knew why they delivered up Jesus to him for judgment? The scripture says he knew it was for envy that they delivered Jesus up. What was the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees? What problem did they have against the Lord? They were envious of him. They didn't have the authority he had. And then here's the next step in this slippery slope. Look at verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David. That's the first time the scripture says he was afraid of David. Look in verse 15. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Now you got the king. Two times it said he's afraid of this little young kid. So you go from wrath to paranoia to obsession to a desire to harm. And then flat fear comes over you and grips you. The scripture says God's not given us the spirit of fear, right? So if you're having fear like this, it's not from the Lord. And then finally, the last step in this tragic spiral downward is in verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now before you read the rest of the verse, that doesn't seem like a bad request. Saul says to David, I want you to marry my eldest daughter. The only thing I ask of you, David, is that you be a valiant warrior and you fight the Lord's battles. Now, he knew that phrase there would mean something to David, because David was very interested in fighting the Lord's battles, right? That's why he had fought the Philistine. But did Saul ask him this just for the honor of God and country? The rest of the verse said, "For Saul said," this is in his heart, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistine be upon him." Saul said, "I may not be able to kill him myself." Tried to smite into the wall with a javelin. That didn't work. So now Saul lays in his palace bed and thinks to himself, "How can I take care of David without it appearing to be me?" And Saul says, "I know what I'll do. I'll send him to the front line, and I'll tell him that he's going to fight the Lord's battles, and I'll let the Philistines kill him." That's pretty rotten to come from your commanding officer, isn't it? And you see, that's the last step in this slide downward of envy. You begin to devise evil plans against those that you're envious, and it consumes your thinking. I mean, it consumes every thought you have. Sadly, though, envy is one of the more respectable sins. Christians don't really think envy is all that bad, especially when it's in them. Amen? I mean, it's not as bad as killing somebody, surely. Envy is not as bad. You know, let's say you envy something somebody else has. That's not as bad as robbing a bank or killing a man or gossiping. Surely not. But it is. It's worse. I say that envy is the worst of all sins in a sense, because it was the very first sin that ever came into God's universe. When Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High," you know what he was guilty of? He was envying God and God's power. And if the very first sin in God's universe was envy, it seems to me that envy and pride is the mother of all other sins. And that's why I say envy, although it may seem respectable, in other words, you may not classify it as that bad, it's the worst, because it gives birth to all others. Now, quickly, what do people envy? What are some things Christians even can envy? Well, they envy the material wealth of others. It's not wrong to admire something. Have you ever seen someone's house and you say, I like that house, it's beautifully built. But when you begin to think about that thing and you think to yourself, why don't I have that kind of house? Or, I wish I had that. Amen? And it grows in you and you get a little upset that they have it and you don't. Now that's where it becomes dangerous. Some people envy another's popularity. I remember when the Lord first called me to preach, the Lord had been good. He blessed me. I was preaching several times a month, different churches. And another young man in our church who had been called to preach, he wasn't getting as many appointments. And Jessica knows the man. I shared this with her when we were in college. I never knew he had a problem with me. I just wasn't at my home church enough to be around him a lot. I was away preaching. And one Sunday he came to my car and said, "I've got to tell you something." He said, "I have hated you for months." Now, folks, I think to myself, you know, people have this idea, if you have a bad thought to somebody, go confess it. I don't believe that's always healthy. I mean, if they don't know about it, brother, you've heard of this thing. I know of a case where a man in a prayer meeting got up before a church and said, "To all you men, I want to apologize. I've lusted after your wives." Now, that really happened. You know what? That man couldn't stay at that church anymore. Would you want your wife to be around him, even though he repented? So the point is, if your brother don't know you've sinned against him, get that thing right with God and leave it there. Amen. I didn't know this fellow had hated me, but he said, "I've hated you." Sadly, you know where that man is tonight? He's sitting in Knox County Jail for molesting a young girl. He'll be there for years. I'm not saying that's where it started, but you see, envy is a slippery slope. And it'll take you all the way down. You know how Saul ended up? Saul ended up asking a Philistine to take his own life. Saul tried to fall upon his own sword to commit suicide, and it didn't work. He didn't kill himself completely, so he asked another man to kill him. That's a shameful way to die, isn't it? That's how Saul died. Where did it start? Envy. So finally, what are you and I to do to guard our hearts against envy? People envy material wealth. Some people envy another's popularity. Some people envy another person's opportunities. Some folks envy another's relationship with someone else or friendship. But as we close, what are we to do as believers to guard our hearts against envy? First of all, make a practice of constantly giving thanks to God for what you do have. Instead of thinking about what you don't have, spend time, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. You know, you won't spend much time wishing you had more if you spend your time thanking God for what you already have. And that's the trick of the devil, folks. He'd much rather you think about all the things you lack. That's what he said to the disciples, wasn't it? They didn't have enough bread and fish to feed the multitude. And what were they worried about? What we don't have. And Jesus said, well, how many loaves have you? See what he was doing? He was taking their mind off what they didn't have, and he was saying, but what do you have? Remember the Old Testament lady who couldn't pay her bills? They were going to take her son away from her. And she said to Elisha, I have nothing in the house to pay my bills with. And then she said, but I have just one pot of oil. And God used that one pot of oil to meet her needs. What did God use? He didn't use what she didn't have. He used what she had. And the devil always wants you and I to stay our minds on everything we don't have. Now, I've closed about three times, but this is my last closing. I'm coming around for clearance. Now I'm coming into the landing strip. You and I make a practice of daily thanksgiving to God for what we have. It'll be hard for you and I to get envious when we spend all of our time thanking God for what we do have. Second thing we do to guard our hearts against envy is to rejoice with those who God has blessed. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. If your brother or sister gets a new car or a new house, rejoice with them. Say, praise the Lord, God blessed you and gave you this. Whatever it may be, whatever material it may be, whatever. If your friend gets a good results back on his doctor's report, rejoice as if you were getting the good results back. It'll be hard for you to get envious towards your neighbors if you spend time rejoicing in their victories. You know what Saul should have been doing? He should have been saying, David, let's thank God for what victory he gave you over the Philistine. Saul should have said, David, let's thank the Lord for giving us the victory. But he wasn't thankful. He just wanted the glory for himself. And then the third thing you and I need to do is to walk humbly with our God, acknowledging that we don't deserve even those things that we have. We don't deserve what we do have. What right then do we have at being envious for those things that God hasn't seen fit to give us? If you and I would live in the knowledge that we don't deserve anything but hell, everything outside of hell is a blessing. So spend time, and this is for me as well as anybody, walk humbly with the Lord, recognizing that you don't deserve the good things that you have now. So what right do we have to be envious at something God hasn't seen fit to give us? And I'm saying this destroyed Saul. Envy destroyed King Saul. And God made sure that no descendant of Saul ever sat upon Israel's throne again. Pretty high price to pay, isn't it? For envy. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to please you with our life. We want to please you with our prayer life and our witnessing and our scriptural study. But Lord, this will never be done if we give place to envy, covetousness, or pride. So tonight, Lord, help us learn the lesson Saul never learned, and Lord, get to our hearts and change our lives before we get to the place he came to, defeated and destroyed. Lord, I'm thankful for how you blessed other Christians, and I'm thankful for their blessing, Lord, but I've been blessed as well. I've been blessed more than I've deserved to be blessed, and I know it, and I thank you for it. And Lord, as we leave this place, protect our folks in the weather and heal those among us who are sick and those awaiting test results. We give ourselves and the care of our lives to you, knowing you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.